before Mr. Carson speaks to us, we're going to read together from Romans, Romans chapter 3, the book of Romans chapter 3, reading from verse 9 down to verse 26. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Thank you, Mr. Carson. Now tonight, and God willing, next Sunday night, I want to talk on the subject of justification. And I trust that my talks will contain some instruction for Christians and a message for those who may not yet be Christians. Now, if you were asked the question, what is Christianity, I wonder what you would say. Well, I've no doubt that there would be quite a variety of answers. One of the simplest answers is that Christianity is Christ. From one point of view, that's a perfect answer. It includes nothing that should be excluded, and it excludes nothing that should be included. But from another point of view, it's not quite a sufficient answer, because if you just say that Christianity is Christ, immediately you must ask yourself, but who was Christ? Was he a great teacher? And if he was a great teacher, what did he teach? Or if, as Christians believe, he was more than a great teacher, if he was the Son of God, you will naturally ask, well, how did the Son of God come into this world? And what did he do in this world? Why did he come into this world? Where is he now? What is he doing now? And so you see, it's not really possible to answer that question, what is Christianity, without speaking about the person and the work and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of this century, there was a famous German scholar called Professor Harnack, and he wrote a book with that title, What is Christianity? And according to Professor Harnack, Christianity was a religion that taught about the kingdom of God and the fatherhood of God and the value of the human soul and the duty of loving one another and things like that. But of course, that's very good. But if that is all Christianity is, well, you'd have to tear quite a number of passages out of your Bible, wouldn't you? About the same time as Professor Harnack wrote that book of his, another well-known man wrote another book of a different type. I was looking over it just a few weeks ago, and I was very struck by a sentence he wrote. He wrote this: justification in Christ is not only the most important doctrine of Christianity, it is Christianity, properly so called, for it is the distinction between this, that is Christianity, and all other religions, that while these other religions represent salvation as man's work towards God, that is Christianity, represents salvation as man's as God's work towards man. Now, of course, this writer wasn't denying the things spoken about by Professor Harnack, that Christianity speaks about the value of the human soul and the duty of loving one another. But he was emphasizing, and I believe emphasizing rightly, that justification and the doctrines associated with it, like the forgiveness of sins and redemption and the atoning work of Christ, are central. They're central to Christianity. They're central to the gospel. They're central to the New Testament. Now take, for example, Paul's letter to the Romans. Now in Paul's letter to the Romans, I believe you have a fuller exposition of the gospel than you have in any other place in the New Testament. And justification is one of the main themes of Paul's letter to the Romans. Or take Paul's letter to the Galatians. After sending his greetings to these people, Paul says immediately, "I marvel that you are so soon turned from him who called you by the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now what were these people doing? These people that were perverting the gospel of Christ, what were they doing? Were they denying the virgin birth? Were they denying the deity of Christ? Were they denying his atoning work? Were they denying his resurrection? No, they weren't doing any of those things. What they were doing was that they were adding. They were adding to the doctrine of justification by faith. In other words, they were introducing human merit. You can't be saved apart from human merit. And Paul believed that if you did that, you just ruined the gospel. There was no gospel left if you introduced a human merit and if you added to the doctrine of justification by faith. Well, now that was the teaching of Paul. What about the Lord Jesus? Did he teach justification by faith? He did teach it. Think of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. You know that parable well. Now the Pharisee, thank God, he wasn't like other people, unjust, adulterers, and so on. And the publican won't so much as lift his eyes to heaven. He smites on his breast and he says, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." What did the Lord say? And that the publican went down to his house justified. Justified rather than the other one. You see, he was justified by faith. He recognized he had no merit of his own and he just committed himself to God in repentance and faith. In the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 17, there's another little parable. The parable of the unprofitable servant. There you read of a man, a servant, and he works out in the fields, he plows the fields. And then he comes in and he prepares his master's meal. And yet in spite of all that he does, he's called an unprofitable servant. He's called a servant who has no merit. How could he have no merit? Because none of us ever have any merit in the sight of God, no matter what we do. Every virtue we possess, every victory won, every thought of holiness are his alone. None of us can ever have any merit in the sight of God. Again, you remember the Lord Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." But what about the rest of the New Testament? Now, if you were to read the Epistle of James, you'd find he says quite a good deal about justification by faith. Now it's true that the other writers of the New Testament do not specifically mention justification by faith, but they all speak of those other doctrines associated with it, the forgiveness of sins and redemption and atonement and so on. And so I believe it is right to say that justification by faith is central to the teaching of the New Testament. Well now here's another important thing. Protestant churches really owe their existence to the doctrine of justification by faith. If you go back to the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, you find that the church had added to the doctrine of justification by faith. They had added other things as conditions of salvation. Other things such as prayers and vigils and fastings and penance and so on. They had added those things as conditions of justification or salvation. And it was Martin Luther who rediscovered the doctrine of justification by faith. Well, perhaps rediscovered is not the proper word to use. He didn't really rediscover it. God revealed it to him afresh. Martin Luther had been a reckless student, but God gave him warnings concerning the brevity of life. For example, a fellow student was killed at his side. And so Martin Luther became very religious. He entered a monastery. And there he gave himself to those things I've mentioned, to prayers and vigils and fastings and penances and so on. But he found no peace. And the story goes that he went to Rome as a penance, and there at Rome he was climbing Pilate's stairway, and the words of Scripture flashed upon his mind, "The just shall live by faith." Not by prayers or vigils or fastings, but "the just shall live by faith." And so those words became the trumpet call of the Reformation. Well, now you say to me, what do you really mean by justification? What does it mean? What does to justify mean? Well, now Webster's dictionary says this, that to justify means to pronounce free from guilt or blame. Pronounce free from guilt or blame. To exonerate. To clear. To prove or show to be just, to vindicate. And I believe that that is what to justify or justification means in the Bible. It means to pronounce free from guilt or blame. But strange to say, down the centuries, some theologians have thought that it means something very different from that. They've thought that it meant to make people righteous. For example, I believe that Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic theologian, thought that justification was the same thing as the new birth. And in the 16th century, the Council of Trent said that it was not merely the remission of sins, but it was the sanctification and renovation of the inner man. Now, I don't believe that that's the biblical teaching at all. In the Bible, justification and the new birth are something quite distinct. Justification simply means to pronounce free from guilt or blame. And let me just refer you to two or three verses in the Bible where this word justify is used. For example, in Proverbs 17:15, you needn't turn to it, although if you have a pen or a pencil, it's a good thing to make a note of some of these things. Proverbs 17:15 says this, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, they are both an abomination to the Lord." It's an abomination to the Lord to justify the wicked. Well, it's certainly not an abomination to the Lord to make a wicked man righteous, is it? That'd be a good thing, to make him righteous. But to count him as righteous, to free him, pronounce him free from blame, well, that's a very wicked thing. Again, in Luke 7:29, you read this, that all the people and the publicans justified God. They didn't make God righteous, did they? They pronounced him to be righteous. They said he was righteous. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that Christ was justified in the Spirit. He was justified in the Spirit. He wasn't made righteous, but he was counted righteous. He was shown to be righteous. And so I believe it's quite clear that that's what justify means in the Bible. It means to pronounce a person free from guilt or blame. It means to count him righteous. Now here's another point. That to justify means more than to pardon. It means more than to pardon. Now you might imagine two men in court, and they've been both charged with a certain offense. And the first one is convicted, he's shown to be guilty. He actually committed his offense. But perhaps it's his first offense, and perhaps there were some special circumstances, and so the magistrate or the judge lets him off. He doesn't punish him. Well, he's not justified. He's not pronounced free from blame, but he's pardoned. But then there's another man in the court, and this man proves that he's not guilty. He might prove what they call an alibi, that is, he was up in Newcastle when the offense was committed in Sydney. And so, you see, he's justified, he's acquitted, he's pronounced free from guilt or blame. And so, you see, to justify is more than to pardon. the story often told about a man in France called Dreyfus, and Dreyfus was charged with treason. And therefore he was, well, the court convicted him, and he was sent to Devil's Island in South America. And after he'd been there for some time, the government offered him a pardon, but he refused the pardon. He said, "I don't want pardon, I want justification." Some of you doubtless have seen in the paper recently about a certain teacher, I think his name is Mr. Reedy of Carlingford, and certain charges were made against him by the Department of Education. And then later on, I understand the department was willing to withdraw these charges, but Mr. Reedy wasn't satisfied with that. He said he's been damaged by these charges, and so he wants them to be heard in open court. In other words, he doesn't want forgiveness or pardon. What he wants is justification. When Richard Nixon accepted President Ford's pardon, he was really confessing that he was guilty. And therefore a stigma remains attaching to him. If he had been justified, there would be no stigma attaching to him. Well, now then, let us ask ourselves a question. If what I have been saying is true, if justification is central to the teaching of the New Testament, and if Protestant churches owe their very existence to the doctrine of justification, why is it that justification by faith is not preached more today than it used to be? Now, I think that I'd be right in saying that it is not preached today as much as it used to be. In fact, I think I would be right if I said that in some Protestant churches it's never preached at all. Well, now, what is the reason for that? Well, very likely there's more than one reason. But I suggest that one of the most important reasons is this, that there's not the same sense of sin among people today as there used to be. Even when people have a feeling of guilt, they don't generally think of it as sin against God. Mr. H.G. Wells, I believe, once said that the modern man is not worrying about his sins. Well, if the modern man is not worrying about his sins, he's not likely to be very interested in the doctrine of justification. Again, let us imagine a person in court and he's charged with some offense, perhaps a serious offense, and all the evidence has been heard. And the day comes for the judge to give his verdict. You can imagine the scene in the court, and the atmosphere is very tense. They listen, and the judge takes his seat, and what does he say? He says, "Not guilty. Not guilty." Why, you can imagine that man. He'll feel like dancing for joy, won't he? To hear those words, "not guilty," he'll be like dancing for joy. Why, if his wife's in the court, she'll probably rush up and hug him and kiss him. Why, there'll be a great emotional scene in the court, won't there? Great emotional scene, because he's been justified. He's been pronounced free from guilt and blame. There are doubtless other people in the court, but they're only spectators, they're only observers. It doesn't mean very much to them. Oh, but it means much to the man who had that charge laid against him. And so you see, if a person has a deep sense of sin, and this doctrine of justification by faith is very precious to him. But if he hasn't that sense of sin, well, it's just a theoretical doctrine that doesn't mean very much. Now, I mentioned earlier that justification is very prominent in Paul's letter to the Romans. And it's also noteworthy that sin is very prominent in Paul's letter to the Romans. The two go together, justification and sin. In chapter 1, Paul proves that the Gentiles are all sinners. In chapters 2 and 3, he proves that the Jews and Gentiles are all sinners. In fact, the whole world is sinful before God. Now let me just read again some of the verses that were read to you in chapter 3. I read from verse 10 to verse 18. As it is written, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now someone might be apt to say, don't you think that that language is somewhat exaggerated? Surely that language doesn't apply to everybody at Camperdown, and certainly not to the people who come along to the gospel chapel. In Camperdown, that language is somewhat exaggerated. Well, I would admit that all those verses do not apply literally. At least I would hope that all those verses do not apply literally to everybody in our meeting tonight. For example, what does verse 15 say? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Well, I hope that's not true literally of everybody in this meeting. Their feet are swift to shed blood. But I believe this. I believe that the seeds of all those things are in every heart. I believe that that passage gives us a picture, a portrait of every heart. Now some of you doubtless have heard of Paul Tournier. Paul Tournier is a Swiss doctor, a psychiatrist, a man of vast experience, a Christian man, and he's written quite a number of books. The spiritual books which are very penetrating and very helpful. And in one of his books he comments on verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now just let me read to you what Paul Tournier wrote about those words. None is righteous, no, not one, says the Bible, Romans 3:10. Nothing is better calculated than psychoanalysis to disabuse, to undeceive those who find this difficult to accept and who believe themselves to be honorable people. It shows them that it is this psychoanalysis, when the doctor really penetrates into the heart and the motives of his patients that come along, it says it shows them in the depths of their minds the dishonest, selfish, impure, violent and cowardly tendencies which education and training seek to cover over with a fine mantle of virtue. And so you see that that psychiatrist who's listening to the confessions of people, ordinary people, day after day, year after year, he sees in that passage a portrait, a true portrait of the heart. Well then, we ask ourselves, what can be done about it? That's true. If that's true, how can we be justified? How can we be pronounced free from guilt or blame? Well, the answer is found in the following verses in Romans chapter 3, from verse 19 to verse 26. And so we'll just look briefly through those verses, verses 19 to 26. Now verse 19 says this, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Now that verse I think means this, that when the Old Testament says, for example, that there's none righteous, well, the Jews are not exempt. The Jews are not exempt. Why, the Old Testament speaks first of all to the Jew, doesn't it? And so it speaks first of all to the Jew, and then it speaks secondly to the Gentiles, and it proves that all of sin, all those sentences that we read about sinfulness, they prove both Jew and Gentile to be sinners, and every mouth is stopped. Nobody has anything to say. Like that man in the Lord's parable of the wedding feast, who didn't have a wedding garment on when he was spoken to. He was speechless, had nothing to say. All right, what does verse 20 say? Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now the law of God is like a mirror. By the law you could take the Ten Commandments, if you like, Ten Commandments which are like a summary of the law. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not do this, and so on. Now the law is like a mirror. Now you look into a mirror and you see that you have perhaps some dirt on your face. The mirror reveals the dirt, but it doesn't remove it, does it? It's still there after you've seen it. Or, suppose you have a plumb line against a wall. And that plumb line will show that the wall is not perpendicular. But it won't make it perpendicular, will it? It's still crooked, it's still not straight. And so you see, the law shows us that we are unclean and that we're crooked, but it doesn't remove our uncleanness or our crookedness. And our uncleanness and crookedness exclude us from God. Now, one writer put it this way, and I think that this is very searching and very true. He said, it's quite impossible that any man can by himself be right with God who does not render pure, perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to the precepts of God's law, since it is inconceivable that God could be satisfied with less. See, the law condemns everybody. That's what you read in the Old Testament concerning the sacrifices. Each sacrifice had to be without blemish. God couldn't be satisfied with less. And it's the same today. A holy God can't be satisfied with less. All right, well, what does the next verse say? But now. There's a big difference now. Those two words introduce a turning point in the letter, but now. The apostle has been speaking of man's sinfulness. But now. It says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Let me read that verse to you in William's translation. I think it makes it a bit simpler. William says, but now, God's way of giving men right standing with himself has come to light. A way without connection with the law, and yet a way to which the law and the prophets testify. And then the next verse tells us what this way is, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Again, let me read that in William's translation. God's own way of giving men right standing with himself is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is for everybody who has faith, for no distinction is made at all. No distinction made at all. There's no distinction in sin, and so there's no distinction in the means of justification. And the means of justification is faith in Jesus Christ. Well, now we might ask ourselves, why is that? Why is God's means of justification faith in Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, I would say because there's no merit in faith, there's no merit in it. And we've seen that we can't earn a right standing with God because of sin, and there's no merit in faith. Faith is receiving something, not doing something, it's receiving something. If I were to offer you $1,000 and you received it, there wouldn't be any merit in receiving it, would there? No merit in receiving it. And so there's no merit in faith. And then the second thing is this. Now, faith is the link between man and God. It's the link between man and God. Now, well-known writer Dr. Trench expressed that very beautifully. Let me just read what he wrote. He expresses it better than I could express it. He said this. Faith is the conducting link between man's emptiness and God's fullness. And herein is all the value which it has. It is the bucket let down into the fountain of God's grace, without which the man could never draw water from the wells of salvation. It's the conducting link between man's emptiness and God's fullness. It's the bucket let down into the wells of salvation. Or another writer put it this way, he says, faith is the marriage bond. Faith is the marriage bond between Christ and the believer. Therefore, all the debts of the believer are chargeable upon Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is bestowed upon the believer. And so that's why it's by faith, because there's no merit in it, and it's a link between man and God, between man's emptiness and God's fullness, and it's the marriage bond, whereby man's debts are made chargeable to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is bestowed upon the believer. All right, now verse 23, what does it say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now what does that mean? I suggest it means something like this. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that man was made in God's image, after his likeness. Again, Paul says man is the image and glory of God. Ah, but we know that that likeness has been spoiled and that image has become dim. And so, all have sinned and they come short of the glory of God. They were meant to reflect that glory, to display it, God's image and glory, but they don't do it. Or only very, very, very imperfectly. We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God's image in Him. We see God's glory perfectly in Him. But in mankind, generally, we don't see it. All have sinned. And they come short of manifesting the divine glory. But then the next verse says, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified freely. Now that word freely in another place is translated without a cause. You see, if a person is justified, there's no cause in you or in me why we should be justified. It's without a cause. Freely. By His grace. God's grace is His free unmerited favor through the redemption. That means that the ransom price has been paid. It's in Christ Jesus. So Walter Scott, in one of his books, talks about a certain man. He says he was justified in the marketplace at 8 o'clock this morning. By that he meant that the man had been hanged. You see, the price had been paid. The price of his crime had been paid. And so no longer was there any charge against him. And so Paul says similarly here that the ransom price has been paid. And so no charge anymore is laid against us. And then verse 25 says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, or by His blood. Now that may be a little hard for us to understand, the word propitiation, or propitiatory sacrifice, or sacrifice of atonement. Now propitiation is the means by which a holy God can cease from His wrath and show mercy. The means by which a holy God can cease from His wrath and show mercy. Now this word propitiation is found in one other place, in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 5, where it's translated mercy seat. You know what the mercy seat was in the Old Testament? The mercy seat was the lid upon the ark. The ark in the tabernacle, the ark of the covenant. And every day of atonement, the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood so that the sins of the people might be blotted out. And so the Lord Jesus in His cross is a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiatory sacrifice, is a mercy seat by which our sins have been blotted out. And Paul says it was to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I believe there he's referring to the sins of the Old Testament people. You might say, now how could those people in Old Testament times ever have been saved? Because Christ hadn't died for them. But God was looking forward. He was looking forward to the cross of Christ. And so He could pass it over. And that's emphasized again in the next verse where it says, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And so by the cross of Christ, the sinner is justified. But also God is justified. God is justified. God needed to be justified. Remember that verse I quoted at the beginning? He that justifieth the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But God justifies the wicked. How can He do it? The motto of the Edinburgh Review says, the judge is condemned when the sinner is acquitted. But God acquits the sinner. How can He do it? I remember when I was in Broken Hill years ago, there was a case of a man who had shot another man, and he was taken to court. He admitted he had shot the other man. And it seemed a clear case of murder, or at the very least of manslaughter, and yet he was acquitted. And the general idea of the people was that he was acquitted because the dead man was an enemy alien. And the next day in the city, people commonly said that it was a flagrant miscarriage of justice. The judge is condemned when the sinner is acquitted. But God acquits the sinner. How is it that God's not condemned? How is it that God's justified? Because Christ has died. Because the ransom price has been paid. Because Christ has been the propitiation, the mercy seat, the means whereby a holy God can turn from his wrath and show mercy. During the American Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was asked what would be his attitude to the rebellious Southerners after the war. He said, "I will treat them as if they had never gone away." And that's what justification really means, treating them as if they had never sinned, never gone away. It's often said that justification means just as if I had never sinned. Justification. Well, now let me conclude with an illustration which I think very beautifully shows how precious this doctrine of justification by faith is when a person has a real sense of sin. It's the conversion of William Cowper. William Cowper, the well-known English poet to whom we owe some of our very best hymns. And this is what has been written concerning his conversion. He was in his room under deep conviction of sin. He was walking to and fro at the point of despair. Then he sat down by a window. There was a Bible there, and he opened it. And it opened at the third chapter of Romans. And the verse that met his eyes was the 25th. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." On reading it, now this is what he said. On reading it, "I received immediate power to believe. The rays of the Sun of Righteousness fell on me in all their fullness. I saw the complete sufficiency of the expiation, the atonement, which Christ had wrought for my pardon and entire justification. In an instant I believed and received the peace of the gospel. If the arm of the Almighty God had not supported me, I believe I would have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, transports choked my utterance. I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder." No wonder we sometimes sing, "O joy of the justified, joy of the free, I'm washed in the crimson tide poured out for me." Paul in Romans 5:1 says this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I wonder if we could all say that. If we could all say it in faith, "Therefore, being justified by faith." In other words, we've turned from ourselves and all our merit. We realize that by any merit we're not able to be justified before God. We're not able to enter into God's presence. We're excluded because of sin. But being justified by faith, because I've received the pardon, because I've looked to Christ who has died for me and taken my place at the cross, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace. Or we could make it more personal than that. We could say, "I have peace." We could put our own name to it. Bob Jones, Alex Smith, has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I do pray. I do pray that the Holy Spirit may so impress this wonderful truth on your heart that Christ has died for you. And so you can be free from blame before a holy God. Because Christ has died and borne your sins at the cross.